Okay, let's get started this morning. Let's open with prayer requests before we get started on or dive back into 1 Samuel.
Any prayer requests today?
Shy group, right? Well, we'll begin for our opening prayer. I will read from Psalm 18. This psalm is the superscription of this psalm indicates it is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So it's probably referring to 2 Samuel 22. It's probably that section, but chose it this morning as our opening prayer because the section in the part of 1 Samuel we are dealing with today talks about how the Lord fights for his people, fights for Israel, and this is a good example from this psalm, and so we'll open with the first 19 verses of this, of Psalm 18. It's 50 verses long. We'll only do the first 19. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Okay? So, David goes on, the cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of the grave surrounded me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. And then here's what happened. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went out from his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. And from the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals and fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. And the channels of the water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me and drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place and rescued me because he delighted in me. So that's what it's like to have the Lord fight for you. He has in his arsenals earthquakes, lightning, thunders, ability to shake things. And that actually comes up today as we're studying 1 Samuel. So last week we left off in 1 Samuel at the end of actually at the beginning of chapter 7. Just a reminder, I didn't have time to put it on the board this morning, but we come back to these three themes from 1 Samuel, and we'll talk about a couple of those today. The first one is that about Yahweh's holy sovereignty, that God himself takes action that only he can take in the world. And by doing that, some of the times what he does is he reverses our circumstances. He changes human circumstances. And then he also will establish the kingship. So last week, just a refresher on the story and where we are in 1 Samuel. The ark had been captured. What happened was the Israelites took the ark from Shiloh, which was the place of a temporary place of worship for them. May have been the tabernacle, may have been something else, because they did not own Jerusalem yet. When they invaded this land, there were parts of it remained in hands of other people. And so their temple or their place of worship was in Shiloh, and they thought it was a good idea, since they had been beaten by the Philistines, to take the ark and bring it with them. You know that then the Philistines captured it, they took it to one city, and then bad things happened, and they took it to another city, and bad things happened, and took it to another city, and bad things happened. And then they finally send it back to Beth Shemesh. At least they think they're going to do that. They put it on a cart with some animals, with two cows, to see where it's going to take them, and it goes right for Beth Shemesh. And bad things happen again, even though that's in Israel. And they get the ark then and get it shipped to another town in Israel called Kiriat Yearim, which means city of the forest. So it's in the hill country. But notice it doesn't go back to Shiloh. So who moved the ark in all this? I mean, was it just the Israelites who decide that they think it's a good idea to take the ark into battle, and they get smoked in that battle? And then the Philistines pass it around almost like a game of hot potato. What's going on with this ark? I don't want it here anymore. Send it somewhere else. And even cows technically, since they're milk cows, cows move it as well. Remember that the Philistines do. They put it in this, they put it on a cart with young cows who don't know what they're doing and see where this ark's going to go. And it ends up going straight to Israel, straight back there. So even the cows are doing what they're doing, something with the ark. They're moving the ark. But really, what happens with it? What happens with the ark here? It doesn't do what people want it to do. And that's because God isn't like that. The ark doesn't control God. God controls the ark. The people don't control God. God controls the people. And so what he has done with the ark is he has moved it from a place called Shiloh, which is a ways north of Jerusalem, but more importantly, an area where the priesthood has been corrupted. And so the ark of the covenant has moved. The ark of God's covenant has moved. God has moved it by various means to a different place. He moves it to the Philistines. What happens with them? He's able to afflict them in the process of this. So they don't want it. He ends up moving it to a place closer to Jerusalem, but also very, very, very close to where Samuel is. Samuel had been at Shiloh, but he ends up going back to his hometown in Ramah. And so he moves the ark there. So the question then is, does God do this kind of thing today? When people are when all kinds of things happen, all kinds of bad things happen, all kinds of things that God doesn't approve of, is he accomplishing things through those plans? When animals do things that seem completely random to us, is God accomplishing things through those animals? Something to think of. Do we think that way? Do we think that that's what's happening with animals? And do we think that's what's happening when bad things happen in the world or in this country? Do we think that you know, this is God moving? We don't really notice what it is. But these stories like Samuel with the ark, teach us that even through all of these things, if we pay attention to what is going on, it's not just the things that are happening on the surface. God is actually doing something behind the scenes. And so we'll see more of that today. So let's pick up. We'll pick up in 1 Samuel 7, beginning. We'll read into it from verse 1. We covered the first couple verses last time. So this section of Scripture, it's the last. This chapter is the last chapter in what's called the story of Samuel. You'll be able to tell it at the end of the chapter why that is. Even though Samuel isn't gone, Samuel's still around. But this is the last chapter in the story of Samuel. And then we switch to this transition to where Yahweh establishes the kingship in Israel. The transition happens in chapter 8, and then we get into the story of Saul, beginning in chapter 9. So this chapter is also kind of subtitled that Samuel judges Israel. So Samuel judges Israel in chapter 7. So what exactly does that mean? Well, in order to get an idea of what is meant by Samuel judges Israel, we have to think about this in the context of the overall history. We're right after Judges, remember? So we're at the period at the end of the Judges. One of the problems with understanding this, what this means, is if you read through Judges, you go, well, these guys aren't judges. They're something else. I'm not sure what they are, but they're not really judging. They don't sit in a court somewhere or decide cases. So what is this about? Well, the word that's part of the difficulty is that the word that's translated judges, it can mean judges. It can mean judges in the way that we think of judges. It can also mean other things. And so whenever you're bringing a word from one language into another, you have to think about a couple of things. First of all, one is that a word almost never lines up exactly from one language to another. And the second one is the language you are in, your own language, changes. And it changes over time, and sometimes it changes rapidly. One of the examples I used to, or that I like to use, is the word text. Okay? A few years ago, there was no verb text. There was only a noun text. There was no way to text before. Okay? So it wasn't a verb. You don't text someone. It's something on a page. Okay? So language changes all the time, and words don't always line up with a language. Actually, what is meant by a judge in this context is this. A judge can be either somebody who judges, right? Like we think of a judge. Now, the judge can also be a lawgiver, so the legislature, essentially. Or a judge can be somebody that executes the law, the executive branch. Okay? So a judge can be all of those things. A judge can be the person giving the law. A judge can be the person deciding the law. And the judge can be the person executing the law. In our country, we don't like that, right?
We talk about judges legislating from the bench, or, you know, you have a president saying, Congress, do your job, you know, make laws. I'll do my job, enforce the laws. Well, a judge can do all of those things. And that's more like the picture. It's the judge is the leader that can do, it has the authority to do all those things. And not only that, in the book of Judges, they also took on one of the characteristics of a king or a military leader who is the defender or the savior of the country. It talks like that in Judges. So beyond even those things, the judge could be a military leader as well. So it had a really, really broad meaning, what a judge was or could be. So that's what we're going to be dealing with here when it says that Samuel judges Israel. Let's dive into Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath Yearim, that's the city where the ark ends up, okay? City of the forests, came and took up the ark of Yahweh and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. Probably, I mentioned just at the end last time, Abinadab, his name indicates he's probably a Levite. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of Yahweh. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Yearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. So they what they're doing here, what has happened, there's been a deliverance. The ark has been back. They're happy about that. And a long time has passed, and things have not gotten better in Israel. And this is according to just like the pattern of the judges, things get really, 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 really bad. And then they cry out to God, and he hears them. And he sends a savior, sends a judge to save them. And Samuel said, this is verse 3, to all the house of Israel, if you are turning or returning to the Lord your God or to Yahweh with all your heart, if you want to see a perfect picture of repentance from the Old Testament, just pay attention to this one, which would translate well into the New Testament as well. If you are turning to Yahweh with your whole heart, then put away your foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to Yahweh or fix your heart on him. Fix your heart on Yahweh and serve him only, and he will deliver you or he will save you out of the hand of the Philistines. So we can't really get a better description of it, what it means to repent. Turn your heart, your whole heart to the Lord and put aside the things that are keeping you from doing that, and fix your heart on him alone and serve him. We can't do better than that. So the people of Israel, verse 4, put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Those are examples of the foreign gods that they had in this land. And they served Yahweh only. So after 20 years, when the ark is back, they come to Samuel, and Samuel gets the nation to turn to Yahweh, right? So they come, they've cried out, they didn't know what to do. Samuel leads them in this, a good picture of what he should do as a priest, as an intermediary, intercessor for them. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you. So the word, the place Mizpah, there are at least four of those in the Old Testament. Okay, this one happens to be about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, northwest of Jerusalem. So again, that Israel does not control, at least they don't own the city of Jerusalem yet. This is in the area. I'm going to draw something real quick on the board. So let's see. West. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here is Galilee, Lake Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, and nothing flows this way. So this is the Salt Sea. Jerusalem sits about.
So we have the Mediterranean Sea, the Dead Sea. Jerusalem sits towards the north end of the Dead Sea. All of this happens in this piece of ground. The length of the Dead Sea is about 50 miles long. It's about 50 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. Everything is happening in this space that we're seeing. Everything that's happened so far has happened in this space, in this story of Samuel, in this 50-mile by 50-mile stretch. It's not all of Israel. Or all of the land of Israel as we think of it, it's a small piece of it.
This is Judah, Dan.
Okay, some of the terms that you'll see as we go forward are on this map now. So you can get a pretty good idea of what I'm talking about. The ark. Okay, those little circles are the Philistine cities. Okay, so that's the section we're talking now where the ark has come back to. The ark has come back to there, which would be kind of north of Jerusalem a little bit, that dot, and in that area. So most of the cities we're talking about are going to be in that small little circle that I just drew on the board, that little circle. I made it green so it doesn't look like water. Okay, so that's where we are. So Mizpah's in that area. Okay. Ramah, Samuel's hometown, is in that area. Kiriat Yearim is in that area. Shiloh's just a little bit north of that area. So these cities are in that small little piece of land right now. So they gathered at Mizpah, verse 6, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against Yahweh." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. So that can mean, like I mentioned at the beginning, the judge had a wider role. Deciding cases, yes. Governing people, like an executive branch person. Legislating, he can do all of those things, and he is at this small little place called Mizpah, which means the outlook. So it's one of the four places in the Old Testament where you have that name used. Now when the Philistines heard that all the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. So the Philistines have not gone away. This affliction that God gave them because they took the ark has not stopped their influence. In fact, the reason that they would have called out to God in the first place, up in verse 2, is probably because the Philistines are so powerful now that things are getting worse. Okay? Because that's the pattern that you see in Judges. They don't turn until things are really bad and they've served and they're being ruled by other people. Okay, so when the people of Israel heard of it, They were afraid of the Philistines. So they're gathered now in this little circle, Israel, in this little circle, at least a large portion of them. And the Philistines, you can see where their cities are. They're now coming to attack in that little circle, in the stronghold, really, of Israel. Okay, what's left of it. Remember when they conquered Israel, they did not take the whole land. They left pieces of Canaanites throughout there. And the Philistines, their main enemy at this time, were better at them than war because they were better at making weapons. Okay? So they have continued to advance in this 20-year period. And they cry out, the Israelites cry out because of this, and they say this, verse 8, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Okay, so I'm going to write on the board something about Samuel and about this idea of what they're asking for now. So, Samuel. So Samuel, we saw, he's the judge, right? And what they're asking for is they're asking for God to be their Savior. They're asking for the Lord to save them, okay? So Samuel took a nursing lamb, and specifically they're asking to save them in what way? They're asking to save them from this army, this invading army. They're asking them to save them from the military force that they're dealing with. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh, and Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. So they're coming. But, verse 10, middle of verse 10, but Yahweh thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, kind of like that psalm we just read, and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. So it's Yahweh who does the fighting for them. He is their Savior in this situation. And the men of Israel went out. They still had to act, right? They went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. So, this is what it looks like for Yahweh to fight for them. So when they cry out for him, it says he answered them, and this is what the answer is. I'm going to rout the Philistines for you, essentially. And that's what he does. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. I'm not sure exactly where that is. The word itself originally meant something like tooth. It meant tooth, but it became, especially in Samuel, by this time it's being used as the face of a real steep cliff. Somewhat similar to, I suppose, to the look of what a tooth would look like. One of these places, they named it between Mizpah and Shen. And he called its name Ebenezer, which means stone of help, stone of helper maybe. Till now, Yahweh, or till now, or till here, one of the other, Yahweh has helped us, is what he said. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. So this is a big deal now because they had invaded Israel and were up into, they were out of their own area, the Philistines were, that you can see on the map with those five little cities.
And they didn't again come into Israel, at least for a while. And the hand of Yahweh, so that's what happened. Remember, that was the phrase from the ark, was heavy upon them when the ark was there. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, from this time forward probably. And the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored from Israel, from Ekron to Gath. So not only did the Philistines come out of this area, but they took back that area. So now the Philistines are just along the coast for now, because those two cities that were closest to Israel have now become part of Israel again. So the cities of the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and that's those two cities. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace also between the Israel and the Amorites. So we haven't seen the Amorites yet in 1 Samuel. The Amorites were people that Israel contended with when they first came in. So Joshua contended with them. And even beforehand, when they came into Israel, they lived primarily on the other side, or the east side, of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea over in that area. But some lived on the west side. But the picture being painted here now is that Israel's living in peace, right? They're not getting trouble from the Philistines. They're not getting trouble from the Amorites, which you can see if you have people coming from the east, the Amorites, and the west is invading, you're getting squeezed, right? So they are they're enjoying a good time right here of peace. Then Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, so the rest of his life, and he went out on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. Again, all these are in this little circle up here that I drew on the map there. And he judged Israel in all these places. So as you're reading this, you wonder if this is where you get the term circuit court from. But he judges in a circle. And then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to Yahweh. So notice towards the end of this section here, chapter 7, a couple of times it says, verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Back up to 13. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Those are indications that this is the end of the story of Samuel. Even though he's still here, these little markers at the end are saying, okay, now this is the end of the story of Samuel. He's still around, but this is how we're going to characterize his life. His life has been good. Actually, it's all is well in Israel here. You've got peace. They've got land restored. You've got the ideal leader. Not only is Samuel the judge, we already know he was. We already know that he was a prophet from the beginning, and he's acted like a priest now. Not only has he interceded for the people of Israel, but he has also built an altar for worship at his hometown of Ramah. Normally, as we get later, once the temple or the ark is moved to Jerusalem, it's a bad idea to be creating places of worship in Israel, but that hasn't happened yet. This is still before that time. Chapter 8, then Samuel became old, or when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Okay, this is important, and most commentators note this. The judges are not appointed by lineage. Never have been, weren't meant to be. Okay, Back
even as far in Exodus 18, when Moses' father-in-law gets him to set up people to help him judge the people, they're not appointed by who they are in their lineage, by who their dad was, who their mom was. They're appointed by being people of character. They're appointed by being capable and people who will not take a bribe. The words from Exodus 18. So Samuel does something here that you wouldn't expect him to do. But he does this. He makes his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. So this is... Beersheba is on the southern end of the Dead Sea, about, we'll just put it there. So they're a long ways away. They're about 50 miles away from where Samuel is. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes. Okay, the thing that they weren't supposed to do from Exodus 18. Judges aren't supposed to do that. Leaders aren't supposed to do that, and perverted judges and justice. And in fact, Randy this morning read from Isaiah chapter 5. This woe to the... I'll read from 5 starting in verse 20. In fact, I'm going to read a little bit farther than he read this morning. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good. Remember that passage? And good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked with a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. So, a big deal in this list of woes of people who think, who treat good like it's bad and bad like it's good, evil like it's good and evil like it's bad. These guys are in that same list, right? The judges that Samuel appointed his sons. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old." He probably knew that. "And your sons do not walk in your ways." He probably knew that too. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Okay, so they're not in a very good place here, the people of Israel. They've got judges now established by Samuel. But they're not judges who are following, they're not ideal judges by any means, and in fact, they're what you would call evil. And so they gather together and say, "We don't like this direction. Let's have a king. Why don't you appoint a king to judge us like all the nations?" But the thing was evil in the eyes of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Okay, so I think there's something there. We think about this and we know that God frowns on this. He doesn't want them to ask for a king to be like all the other nations. He always doesn't want his people to be like all the other nations. But what happens here, notice what verse 6 says. "But the thing was evil in the eyes of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" So why does Samuel think
that they've rejected him. Well, notice what it says in what they ask for in verse 5. Not only a king to be like all the other nations, give us a king to judge us. That's what Samuel is doing, judging them. So when he says, Samuel is displeased, Samuel's not happy about that. That's evil in his eye, is because they said, give us a king to judge us. So when you think about it that way, then what God says back to him makes sense. And Yahweh said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. In other words, it's not just because they want a judge. It's not because they don't want you to judge them anymore, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So it's a bigger deal than having somebody to judge them. According to all the deeds that they have done, notice when God repeats back to them, back to Samuel, what they wanted, when he says, but they have rejected me from being king over them. He doesn't mention judging anymore. So there's more going on here than just they want somebody to judge them. According to all the deeds that they have done, verse 8, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you also. So it's not just the judging. They're rejecting me completely as their God, and not only as their God, but as their king, because I am the king. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So sometimes, like in this case, God does not want the people to ask him for a king. He doesn't want, you can see he doesn't want that. It's rejecting him. But on the other hand, he's going to work through this. And sometimes when he's working through things, he gives us the leaders that we want. And sometimes they're stable geniuses, very stable geniuses, right? So anyway, sometimes he gives us the leaders that we want, even though it's not the ideal situation for us. So he tells Samuel to warn them. Okay, you're going to do this, but first warn them that this is what's going to happen if you appoint a king to them. The end of verse 9, we miss something in English here. It says, I'll read from the beginning of verse 9. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them. Okay. So warning them that if you appoint a king, here's what's going to happen. And show them the judgment of the king who shall rule over them. Our English versions all say something like the ways of the king. It's the word judgment based on the word judge. So this broader meaning of judge also applies to the word for judgment here. That it means the way you do things, the way the king's going to do things. But notice that you've asked for the king to be your judge. Well, here's his judgment. This is what this is going to be like if you go the way of the king. So Samuel told all the words of Yahweh to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, these will be the judgments of the king who will reign over you. So these will be the ways. These will be the judgments. This will be the judgment of the king who will reign over you. Now I'm going to change the word order from, this is ESV, but I'm going to change the word order and back to the Hebrew word order because it's not the normal word order, and I think it makes more of an impact when it's read putting the same emphasis on it that it puts in Hebrew. So these will be the judgments of the king, or this will be the judgment of the king who will reign over you. Your sons, he will take and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. This is now military setup, right? And some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. So not only are they going to be inscripted into military service, but they're going to be forced to farm for him. And to make implements of war and implements and equipment for his chariot. So they're going to become manufacturers of the king, your sons. And your daughters, he will take to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. There's quite a bit of discussion about this. If they're making a euphemism here to say make him your concubines, but I think they would have just used that word. If that's what this meant, the kings did take up multiple wives, but I don't think when you're sending a stern warning, you need to use euphemisms, especially when it's all over the Old Testament. So your daughters he will take to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards he will take and give them to his servants. And of your grain and your vineyards he will take a tenth and give it to his officers and his servants. And your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys he will take. And he will make them to do his work. And of your flocks, he will take a tenth, and you will be his slaves. And you will cry out in that day, still part of the warning, from before your king who you have chosen for yourselves. But Yahweh will not answer you in that day. So they have cried out for him in the past to save them, to be a savior. And now he's telling them, when you cry out for a savior now, I'm not answering anymore. So, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there will be a king over us that we can be like all the nations. And our king may judge us, so he can be our judge. And he will go out before us and fight our battles. Now, back to earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 7. We see the problem here, right? Samuel, fulfilling the role of a judge and a prophet and a priest, and Yahweh being the Savior, what they've essentially done by making a king is to say, we don't like this system anymore, right? We want to be like the other nations around us. We don't need to have a judge appointed for us. The king can do that for us, right? The king can do that. The king can be our judge. And not only can, the good thing about a king is not only can the king be a judge, but the king can also be a savior. The king can also lead us in our military battles. Again, going back, when God says to Samuel, look, it's not you that they're rejecting, it's me. Okay? They're rejecting by appointing a human king. They're not only rejecting the government that a king has, but they're rejecting since they've been all the way back in Egypt, the things that God has done them to save them and worshiped other gods who haven't been able to save their people. And so they've been doing this all along, and now they're saying the things like Yahweh thundering and routing the people, our enemies. We don't want that anymore. We want our king to do that. Our king can do that. Our king can be our savior. Our king will do that. Then, and when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make for them a king." Samuel then said to the men of the city, "Go every man to his city." In other words, get out of here, right? He's saying, go away. We're done with this gathering. He hasn't appointed a king yet. And now, we have a little time, so we'll get started on the story of Saul. We can get some of the introductory things here. Chapter 9, there was a man of Benjamin, okay? So see where this is, right? I've got it just written as Ben on the board. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Becherot, son of Afia, a Benjaminite. So he's from this area, right? So there's a guy, his name is Kish. He's from this area that Samuel is operating in. And not only that, the ESV says he's a man of wealth. So this is a word, he's like almost like a noble person. It started out as meaning somebody who was accomplished in battle, like a man of valor. You see it sometimes translated in the Old Testament. Goes on later to mean integrity, has social standing, landowner, has money. It's the term used for Boaz in the story of Ruth. Okay, so it has this range of meanings from being a person of real integrity to a person who's got a lot of money. And so that's what Kish is. And verse 2, and he had a son, by the way, whose name was Saul or Shaul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So it's no accident that right after the people demand a king, we run into this story. Oh, there happens to be a guy from this area who's like the perfect king candidate, right? He's from the noble class. He's handsome. He's really tall. He's really, really good. He's like an ideal king. Let's turn back in 1 Samuel to chapter 1 real quick. Point out a couple of things. We don't want to miss some of these things that are, we have to pay attention to them. So this is an integral part of the story, these things that are going to happen in chapter 8. And we don't want to ignore them. Sometimes there seem to be random things that are happening. Things like cattle walking straight to Beth Shemesh, right? Random things that are happening. But they're accomplishing God's purpose when they do that. And so we've just seen that story, right? So let's not miss some of those things as we go forward here. This little section verses 27 and 28, I said it the first week we did this. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. and he worshiped the Lord there. So there's a little wordplay going on here in the end of verse of chapter 1, dealing with Saul. His name is Shaul, right? The picture here in the beginning of chapter 9 is from a human perspective. He seems like the perfect king, right? So back at the end of chapter 1, Hannah has had a son, and his name is Samuel. And she had asked for him from the Lord. So it's the word for the word Shaul, the name Shaul means asked, passive, okay? Like was asked. Okay? So Saul, keep that in mind as we go forward. His name is Shaul, the asked one, essentially. But in chapter 1, we're giving a different picture of somebody who was asked or who could be asked for a different reason. The ideal leader of Israel ends up being foreshadowed here when his mother says, "This is the boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me this is the boy I asked for," essentially, right? I asked for this, and the Lord has given me my asking. Okay? So I have another way to say the word for asked. I mean, I have Shaul'd him, essentially, and he is Shaul before Yahweh forever, or for all his life. So the point here is that just a word play here to let you know, they've already had the ideal leader, right? And now they're asking for a different one. And from a human perspective, the one that they're going to get looks like the perfect leader. The one who was at the beginning wasn't named this, but his mother dedicated him, or Shaul'd him, to the Lord for his whole life. And he ends up, by the end of chapter 7, being the perfect, a picture of what the perfect leader is from God's perspective. He's the one that's able to lead the people to repentance, to give them rest on every side, to restore peace to Israel. But we're going to see what happens here. We'll pick it up in verse 3 of chapter 9. Next time. Thanks.